Well, let's continue in the Exodus. We are in the book of Exodus. Bibles, if you don't have your own Bibles, there's one in the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat or on your phones or on your tablets or on your laptops, or maybe you have it memorized. No? Okay. Exodus chapter 19. Let me read that. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. On that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down to the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up. The people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this morning where we can gather as children of the promise. We can gather as people that have been called to be your own. And Lord, we pray that you would speak through your word this morning. You would open up our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to receive what you have for us. And that you would, Lord, prepare our hands, our feet, and everything we are to respond and to do what you tell us to do. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an amazing passage that I was studying it this week. And it seems like, you know, we just want to get to the law. We just want to get to Exodus chapter 20. You see in Exodus chapter 20, that's the Ten Commandments. But before we get to the Ten Commandments, we need to do one more step. We need to hear from God. So they finally reach Mount Sinai in the beginning in verse 1, day of the third month. And this is a fulfillment of the promise all the way back in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, where Moses sees the burning bush. And one of the promises that God gives Moses is, when I've brought people, your people, out of Egypt, they're going to meet here on this mountain. So even right in here, at the beginning of verse 1, is a fulfillment of a promise that God made. And so Moses climbs up the mountain to meet with God. I found it kind of humorous since Moses is, again, an 80-year-old, and he's doing lots of climbing up and down this mountain. It seems like he's been up and down this mountain like at least 3 times just in this chapter. Okay, he must have been really fit. But he goes up the mountain and he talks to God. And God tells him kind of what we talked about last week. He starts in verse 4. Right? This is what Moses climbs the mountain, and the words that he hears from the Lord that he's to tell the rest of the Israelites is this. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And we have this picture of what God has done. And they use the imagery of an eagle because, it was one of the few birds, I guess, they saw that, really take care of their young. And so you just have this picture of this mother eagle. She's got huge wings, and you got the little tiny baby eagles, and the eagle is taking care of them, wrapping them in her wings, and with these great wings, she comforts them, protects them, teaches them to fly, and if they fail, she picks them right back up again and gathers them safely back to the nest. But God always starts with what he's done. He sets the stage. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who brought you to myself. I'm the God who has been caring for you. Now, verse 5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," 3 results will happen. And there's going to be a result. Because we know the law is coming, God's going to give the law, and God says, "I'm going to give you my law, and if you keep my law, you're going to receive 3 benefits." Or 3 things are going to happen. The first thing is in verse 5. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. My treasured possession. Now, this immediately breaks with all the religion of the ancient Near East, because all the religions felt that God, all the different gods, dwelt in specific places. So you go to a specific mountain, and you have a specific god. You go to a different mountain, there's a different god. You go to a river, and then there's a different god. Everything had a different god. Each god had a separate dominion, separate jurisdiction. And here God says, the whole earth is mine. Right? I'm not a localized god. I'm a god of everything, everywhere. And it's also the first occurrence of monotheism. There's not just a god there, because people, the ancient rightly figured out, creation is so big, how can one God possibly take care of it all? Right? And so they divvied it up among different gods. But God says, no, I am so powerful, I did everything. There's only one God. So out of the whole world, even though I own everything, he says to Israel, you keep my laws, you keep my commandments, and you will be my treasured possession. Now, back in the day, in absolute monarchies, you know, when there's a king or a queen, no parliament, no prime minister, a real monarchy, the king or queen owns everything in the land, right? He owns the roads, he owns the bridges, he owns your children, he owns your livestock, he owns your bank account, he owns the bank, he owns everything in the kingdom. He even owns you. If you live in the kingdom, you belong to the king. Everything in the kingdom is the property of the king. But yet, the king also had treasured possessions. Kind of secret store. Treasure that specifically belonged to the king. Not something that he just inherited just because he is king. But possessions that belong specifically to him. And so when King David gives money to build the temple, it says he gives from his treasured vault. That's his own, he's pulling it out of his own pocket, so to speak. He's not spending just country money, kingdom money on building this temple. He's putting on from his own wallet. So God says, I own everything, and Israel, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my law, you're going to be my special possession. Right? Not out of just you belong to my kingdom, but because I choose you. You are going to be specifically, particularly, specially mine. The second thing, we're going to actually take these in reverse order. Verse 6, you will be a holy nation. Right? Israel, if you keep my law, if you keep my commandments, you are going to be a holy people. Not only am I going to choose you to be my own special possession to own, even though I own everything, you are going to be my special treasure, but you are also going to be a holy nation. That means you're going to be set apart from everyone else. You're going to be the only nation that receives my law. You're going to be the only nation that knows what I am really like. And Jewish people throughout history have identified themselves as special because they have God's law. And so if you keep my law, you're going to be a holy nation. A nation that's completely separate from everyone else. And if you read through the books of Numbers and Leviticus, you know, the books that usually kill any read through the Bible program, but the beauty of it is to see the holiness. To see how God keeps his people holy and separate from the rest of the world. And so you keep my word, you keep my commandments, you're going to be completely separate. You're going to look different, you're going to act different, your laws are going to be different, you're going to be completely separate and holy. And the last thing is, if you keep my commandments, you are going to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now, that's strange because usually we think, well, Israel, only one tribe are the priests, the Levites, right? So 1/12 of the nation of Israel is priests. But God says the whole nation is going to be a kingdom of priests. And what does that mean? Well, we have to look at the function of a priest. The function of a priest is to mediate between God and man. To tell man what God says. To tell man what God's laws are like. To tell man what God is like and what he says and what he wants. And to offer sacrifices for the people. To be that mediator between God and man. And so God says, if you keep my commandments, you keep my law, you are going to fulfill that purpose on a national scale. On a national scale, right? So the Levites were the mediators between God and the rest of Israel. But Israel, you keep my commandments, you are going to be the mediators between God and the whole earth, the the rest of the world. So you keep my commandments, you are going to be able to tell the world about God. The whole world wants to know about God, they've got to go through you. You're going to be the ones that are going to tell people about God. You're going to be the ones to mediate between God and man. All right, so you keep my commandments, you're going to be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is not something completely unrelated, like a reward system. Like, okay, you keep my commandments, and here, you get a brownie, or you get a lollipop. You know, like after my kids go to see the doctor, like, oh, here's a sticker. Right, the sticker has nothing to do with seeing the doctor. The real rewards, well, they wouldn't think it's rewards, but the real rewards is that they're healthy. The real rewards of obeying the law are these three things. These are not unrelated. That means to the degree that you follow my law, to the degree that you keep my commandments and obey what I tell you, you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. Right? So God's ideal is they keep the commandments, and through those commandments, they're going to be holy. They're going to be a holy nation. They're going to be pure and kept from sin, and they're going to be separate from all the rest of the nations of the world because they have God's word, which no one else does. And if they keep God's commandments, people are going to see them. They're going to see these people act differently. These people work differently. These people, give justice differently. These people, how they function, their social structure is different. In Deuteronomy, pretty much it says in the law, you shouldn't have any poor. Right? Because part of the law is God taking care of the poor and the needy. And so if Israel is keeping the law fully and obeying everything that God said, they should look completely different from any other society on earth. Any other people, they should look completely, utterly different and holy. And because they know God, because they have God's commands, they should be able to mediate between God and man. They should be able to point people to God. Right? That's the function of a priest. Lead worship. That's what a priest does. Lead worship. Lead people to God. Lead people to worship God. And this is not something new, right? We saw this last time with Abraham. That the whole point of God calling Abraham is to bless his socks off and then to make him a blessing to everyone else. Right? That's the whole purpose of forming this nation of Israel. It's to bless them specifically, and then they can be a blessing to the whole world. And so we have that right in Exodus chapter 19, right? Not something new. It's kind of just a reiteration, being more specific. You keep the laws that I'm going to give you, and you will fulfill my function, the function of being my chosen possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Now, there's one other big hurdle that we have to jump over in this passage. And it's the approaching of God. Right, so God calls him out of Egypt. He calls him to this mountain. He says, come hear from me. Come hear my law. I've rescued you, and I've carried you on eagle's wings. Now come on close. Wait, not too close. He's like, come up the mountain. But don't touch the mountain. Stay away from the mountain. Come close. Stay away from the mountain. We have this strange kind of pull and tug of God calling his people near, but yet also telling them, wait, back off. Not too close. And so, God says, consecrate the people. And we don't exactly know what that consecration entailed, but at least we know that it involves washing clothes, getting clean, and abstaining from sex. So we can assume that it's kind of a putting aside of personal pleasures to seek God's pleasure, and also to kind of put aside kind of an external representation of putting aside dirt and moral filth, cleansing your outward appearance, and also repenting and cleansing your inner man too, inner man or woman. But yet, after these 3 days of preparation and consecration, the closest they can get is the foot of the mountain. And they can't come any closer. And it seems like God is trying to keep them at a distance, even though he's drawn them and called them to come and hear from him. You know, whenever my daughter is playing outside, like with, you know, bubbles or, you know, something that gets her hands really dirty, and then she comes inside and like, "Oh, Daddy!" And I'm like, wait, hold on. Let's take off your shoes. Let's wash your hands first, and then you can give me a hug. And so we could think maybe God is saying, wait, hold on. I don't want to get myself dirty. So Israelites, you're really dirty. You know, you cleaned yourself. You've been repenting, but you're still really dirty. So stay away. You know, I don't want to get my nice white robe dirty. But that's not what God's intention is. If you read through the passage, it seems like God has kind of more concern for his people. Right? The concern is not about himself, about his own cleanliness, so to speak, but his concern is with the people. He's concerned that the people are going to go up to the mountain to try to see him, and they're going to die. He's concerned that his people, for his people. Verse 23. Moses said that God said, "Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The problem that we face in this passage is God's holiness. God calls his people Israel to come. You're going to be my people. You're going to be my treasured possession. I'm going to carry you on eagle's wings. But yet they can't come very close because of this barrier called holiness. What is holiness? It is that God himself is separate. God is removed. God is pure. God is undefiled. God is completely different from his people. And because God is a holy God, he can stand no sin. Let's flip over a little bit to Leviticus chapter 10. God is holy. This is one of the attributes of God that we learn about in the pages of Scripture. That God is a holy God. And let's find out a bit of what that means. Because when we hear just the word holiness, you know, if we've been in church for a while, like it just feels like Christianese and we don't really think about it too much. And if you know you didn't grow up in the church and you're like, holiness, what does that mean? It sounds like Swiss cheese. Holiness, what does that mean? And so when the psalmist says, you know, worship me in the splendor of holiness, what is God calling me to do? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" God's presence is so holy that even as priests, if they come into his presence and they're not doing what they should be doing, God's holiness just automatically kills them. You get this amazing picture of fire just blowing out of God's and just completely consuming Aaron's sons. God is holy. Let's flip over to Numbers. Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 is an interesting story about packing up the tents. Now, you might think that's not really that interesting. But it is interesting because the specific tent they're packing up is God's tent. Right? It's got the ark in it. It's got the lamps in it. It's got all the particular items in it for worship. And this is the holy tent where only certain people can go, where God is supposed to reside in this tent. And so the concern is, okay, how do we pack up this tent when we're moving, right? Israel is still walking around the desert. How do we pack up this tent that is so holy? We don't have time to read the whole thing, but let's flip over to verse 15. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come and do the carrying. They must not touch the holy things, or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry these things that are the tent of meeting. So the command was, and you can read the rest of the chapter, it is very fascinating. The sons of Aaron were supposed to come into the tent, and they're supposed to cover up all the holy items. Right? Cover up the ark with multiple coverings, and put poles in it, because there's rings in it to carry it. You put poles in it, and it's supposed to cover up the tables, and it's supposed to cover up the lamps, it's supposed to cover up everything. And then when Aaron's sons are done, then the other Levites, the sons of the Kohathites, are supposed to come in. And then they just carry everything out. They're not allowed to see anything, they're not allowed to touch anything, they just touch the poles, and they just carry stuff out. Why? Because in this place is what is called the Holy of Holies. You might have heard that word from, if you've ever studied the temple. The inner sanctum was the Holy of Holies. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's in the Holy Holy. Right? So God dwells in the Holy Holy. God is not just holy, he is Holy Holy. Why does the Bible repeat that? Well, because in the ancient languages, right, there's no underlining, there's no italicizing, there's no writing in all caps. So to emphasize something, you repeat it. So when Jesus wants to really bring home a point, he says, truly, truly. That means what I'm going to say is not only just true, it's really, really true, and you got to pay attention to it. All right, so it's the same thing of, you know, writing in all caps, listen, truly I tell you. So God is saying, I'm not just holy, I'm holy, holy. I'm holy in bold face, in capital letters, underlined. I'm very holy. And so that's why some of the Bibles, depending on your translation, will translate Holy of Holies or the most holy placed. So it's a superlative of holiness. It's the next degree of holiness. God is not just holy, he is holy, holy. And this ark of the covenant is one of those holy, holy things in the tent. And you're not even supposed to look at it. You're not supposed to touch it. And there's a wonderful story in Samuel about Israel is being disobedient, and they don't want to follow the Lord. And they're losing battles. And they say, how are we going to win our battles against the Philistines? I know, let's check out the Ark of the Lord. You know, if you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? They're using it like a secret weapon. Like somehow carrying this Ark around is going to bestow mystical, magical power on our soldiers, and we're going to win the battle. The Philistines see it. They're like, oh no, it's the Ark of the Lord. You remember what he did to the Egyptians? We are dead meat. The battle begins, and the Israelites are completely and utterly defeated. And the Philistines take the Ark of the Lord captive, and they put it in their temple, you know, right under their God, at the footstool of their God. Say, the God of the Israelites is under the foot of our God, Dagon. And the priests go and they go to sleep, and the next morning they wake up, and the statue of their god is on its face in front of the Ark of the Lord. They're like, oh, well, we better fix that. So they fix it, and the next day, the idol is down on the ground, but it's in pieces. And they're like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. And soon enough, God starts to, afflict the whole people with, boils and tumors and plagues and rats, and people start dying. And at this point, the Philistines are like, let's move this to a different city. And so they play a little game of hot potato with the ark, and no one really wants it because they know what happens when they get it. They get sick, they get die, you get the rats, you got the tumors, and eventually they're like, let's just send this back to Israel. We don't want to deal with this. So they send it back to Israel with sin offerings and everything. And the interesting part of the story is when they send it back to Israel, the Israelites see it and rejoice, but God still kills some of the Israelites because they see the ark. It's crazy. Because the ark represents the presence of God. And God is holy, holy. He's so holy, you can't even look at him and live. That's how holy he is. But the biblical account doesn't just stop there. Let's flip over to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sure some of you knew I was going to get there. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were six seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So God is not just holy, he's not just holy, holy, but here we have angels praising God, and they're calling him holy, holy, holy. As if, bold-facing holy and writing in all caps was not enough. He's holy, holy, holy. And I'm not sure how much more you could, draw attention to this holiness. Put big neon signs pointing to it. Write lots of asterisks, lots of emojis everywhere, just emphasizing God's holiness. He is holy, 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 to the extent that look at what the angels are doing. Right? You have these angels flying around the throne, and what are they doing? They've got lots of wings, which is very convenient. And with two of them, they cover their faces, and with two of them, cover their feet. And two of them flew. What does that mean? These angels, right, perfect beings that have never sinned, are flying around God's presence, praising him, but even they need to cover up their feet, which represents humility, and they cover up their faces. Right, we looked in the previous passage about God is holy, holy, and if you saw the ark, you'd die. Because we're sinful, and God is holy, holy. But here we have a picture of God being holy, holy, holy. And even the angels that are perfect, flying around the throne, cover their faces because God is so holy. All right, we often think of holiness as kind of a contrast. That God is holy because other things are not holy. But yet, Isaiah 6 tells us, even if with the removal of anything unholy, God is holy. It's not a comparative characteristic of God. It is intrinsic to his nature that he is holy, holy, holy. He is completely separate and different on a whole different level than anything else in all creation. That everything else, whether sinful or unsinful, perfect or not, still has to cover their face in reverence before a holy, holy, holy God. But that leads us to a problem. And Isaiah knew the problem very well, because he's seeing the holy, holy, holy God. And his response is, woe is me. Woe is me. So how are we supposed to draw close to God if he's so holy? Because we're so not. Right? Human beings are not holy, holy, holy. We're not even holy, holy. We're not even just regular old holy. We're the opposite of holy. We're sinful. We're unholy. There's an interesting story of when they finally brought the ark back into Jerusalem, when David said, okay, well, I want to build a house for the Lord, and I want to bring the ark back from some random hick town where it was located. And I want to bring it back to Jerusalem. And he brings it back, and it's on a cart, and the cart, you know, the roads aren't really evenly paved. The cart's about to fall over, and the ark is going to hit the dust, and one really faithful, concerned person puts his hand out on the ark to steady it, and God kills him. And it's interesting because he should have just let it fall in the dust. And you think, well, the ark of God is, it's amazing, it's fabulous, it's covered in gold, it's got the artistry on it, it represents God's presence. We don't want that to touch the ground. The ground's dirty. We don't want it to fall over. But yet, he should have, because the difference between him and the ground is a difference of holiness. He is human and sinful. The ground, guess what? The ground has never sinned. The ground has never done anything against the will of God. We all are always thinking, well, I'd rather have it my own way. I'd rather do it this way. The ground has never thought that way. The ground has always done what God has said to do. Ground has never said, well, God, you said to lie there and be brown. Today, I'm going to be purple, and I'm going to float. Right? Ground never did that. Ground has always obeyed God. And so the measure of difference is one of holiness. And if you read R.C. Sproul's book on holiness, probably the definitive, or at least one of the most definitive books written on holiness for the Christian church. Please read that when you get the chance. He said that a very, I guess, arresting statement. And he said that morally speaking, right, when we're talking about holiness, we have more in common with Hitler than we do with God. We have more in common with Hitler than we do with God. Why? Because we have the same nature as Hitler. We might not want to admit that. We might think it's a matter of degrees. But we are all sinful humans. And we have more in common with Hitler than we do with a holy, holy, holy God. So how do we draw near? How do we come to God? There's a worship song I really like called I Come by the Blood. And one of the verses says, how can I draw near to the one the angels fear? That's a good question. How can we face God? How do we draw near? He's drawing us near. He wants us to be his people, but yet there's his holiness in the way. If we get close to him and we want to give him a hug, we're going to die. How do we do it? Our first thought, our human response, is we want to do better. Right? God's going to give the law. That's how we're going to get holy. That's how to do it. And all the religions of the world are like this. How are we going to get to God? Or how are we going to fulfill whatever kind of salvation that each religion defines it as? It's a list of to-dos. or, you know, be enlightened, give up this and this, do this and that. Do the law, and you will be saved. Right? So God's going to give the law. Next chapter in Exodus, there's the solution. But no, it's not. And that's what Paul spends pretty much half of his book talking about in Romans. Right? You can't get to salvation through the law. At the end of one school year, I went with my parents to pick up my brother at school. I forget whether it was grad school or undergrad, probably grad school. But you know, we were loading up his stuff in the car, and some parent that was lost stopped us and asked for directions. And so my brother, being the one who actually goes to school there, you know, like, where do you want to go? And they're like, oh, we'll go here. And his response was, you can't get there from here. You can't get there from here. You're on the wrong path. You're going the wrong way. If you want to get to where you want to go, this is not the path to take. And so that's, the same thing is true for the law, right? Doing things, action. Being better, doing better, trying harder. You can't get to salvation through that method. And I wish someone had told me this in like high school or college when I was trying to figure out the relationship of the law and grace, but it's right here in Exodus. Who does God give the law to? People that he already saved. So this is the order of salvation. God saved Israel, then he gives them the law. The way humans think is you get the law, right? You get what to do, and then that's how you get to salvation. You try harder, you do better, you do more. And then salvation. But that's not the picture that we have in Exodus. The picture in Exodus is people that are already chosen as God's special people. People that God has already rescued from slavery, from Egypt. And now he's brought them out, and then he gives them a law. Is the law meant to save? They're already saved. So what's the point of the law? The point of the law is now Israel's response to God. It's a worship response to what God has done. And so that's why God is always saying in the beginning of these sections, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I've done all these things. He's recounting their salvation. This is how I've saved you. This is how I've loved you. This is how I've remembered you. This is how I've taken care of you. Now here's the law. Here's your response. It's like when a couple falls madly in love with each other, and then you spend time thinking, what is this person like? You know, what makes this person happy? Does this person like chocolate? Does this person like flowers? Does this person want a new easy chair? Or, you know, would a pair of new sneakers really make him happy? And you don't do this to earn their love, right? This is done already in a context of a love relationship. But you do what the other person likes, what makes their heart happy, because your happiness is tied up with their happiness. You know what makes them happy, and when they're happy, you're happy. So the law is not given as something oppressive, something to work up to make salvation. The law is given as a love response for his people. Because he's already given salvation. He's already done it. How can we draw near? I think the most interesting thing about the Old Testament is all the sacrifices. And I asked one of my Jewish friends, you know, what do you think about, you know, the law? What does God require for righteousness, for salvation? And he's like, well, God really likes killing little animals. And it's interesting, he took all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and he turned it into, well, God just likes to see animals die. But the salvation that is given in the Old Testament is through sacrifice. Right? In Passover, it was sacrificing the lamb, and through all, you know, all the law that God is going to give, it's with sacrifice. It's with sacrifice. That's how we're saved, not through the law, but by sacrifice. But yet, we read in Hebrews, a wonderful book, that God doesn't really, you know, the blood of goats, of bulls, of cows, doesn't really do anything to cover up sin. It doesn't really do anything to cover up unrighteousness. So what does it do? People are sacrificing all these things for hundreds of years. What does it do? It's God taking an act of faith and applying it toward Jesus. And it started with Abraham. Abraham gets told by God, go up to the mountain and sacrifice your son. And so Abraham is going with the son. He got the firewood, and Isaac is looking at his dad like, Dad, I see you and me, and these are the only living people I see going up this mountain. You got the wood for the sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham's response is, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And so when they go up the mountain, Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, and God says, stop. And he provides a sacrifice instead. And so, you know, Paul elaborates this in Romans, that what Abraham is doing is an act of faith. And every sacrifice that takes place in the Old Testament that is accepted by God is accepted on faith. Not that the blood of the animals can save you, can cleanse you, can make you holy in spite of your unholiness. But every sacrifice in the Old Testament looks forward by faith to the sacrifice of Jesus. And the sacrifice of Jesus was done once for all. And that's how we can approach a holy God, right? Not by the law. The law doesn't cleanse you. The law doesn't give you righteousness. The law is for those who have already been redeemed. But how do we approach God? How do we approach holiness? How do we deal with this holiness problem? How do we have our own righteousness, our own holiness, so we can approach God? It's through Christ. The Bible says, God so loved the world, they sent his one and only Son to be that sacrifice. God will provide. And all the saints in the Old Testament are looking forward to the time in faith that God will provide that one final atoning sacrifice once and for all, so that God's people may draw near. So let's pray right now and give thanks for God's provision of his son. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you because you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what that means. Teach us how that changes what we think of you and how we view you. Lord, forgive us when we think of you just as love who are just of mercy and of grace, and we forget how much you highlighted your characteristic of holiness. And Lord, we thank you that even though you are so holy and even though we are so unholy, that you draw us to be your people, that you desire to have relationship with those that you have created, but for those who have rebelled against you and turned their own way. Lord, we thank you that to solve that problem, you took it upon yourself. You provided the sacrifice that we could never provide. Lord, so we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you now that we can approach a holy, awesome God and not quake and fear whether we're going to die or whether we've got enough righteousness. But you've given us the privilege to be called sons, daughters, to have that kind of close relationship to the most high and holy God. Lord, we thank you in reverence, but also in love and in thankfulness. Lord, let our response be that of obedience, because you, a holy God, have saved us, and you, a holy God, have dealt with our unholiness, and that grace is amazing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.